Our scripture this week is back in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13, to the Church of Philadelphia. I don't have the page number. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. So obviously we are jumping back into Revelation this morning, and as we are looking at these seven churches, I want to remind you of the lens by which each of these churches is addressed, the way these letters are structured. And so as we look through these texts, well, first we'll go through 6 points. First, looking at the culture or the city which is addressed, the history of that place. And then we'll examine Christ's title to that church, Christ's commendation or recognition of what they're doing well, Christ's complaint or rebuke to each church, Christ's correction for the church, and then Christ's promise or consequence, either positive or negative, to that church. So our church this morning is the city of brotherly love, the city Philadelphia, or the church of Philadelphia, better said. The city of Philadelphia in that time was actually one of the smallest cities, probably closest to the size of Thyatira. The size of this city was probably around 20,000 people, which is rather small when you compare it to the 250,000 of cities like Ephesus. Aside from information of ancient writings, we have almost no archaeological evidence for Philadelphia. And there's a reason for that. If you go to the city of Philadelphia or the church of Philadelphia, you will find that the modern city of Alishur is built right on top of it. And that's why most of it hasn't been excavated. There's really a site of a church. I think it's of like the 4th century, and it's about the size of this sanctuary. And that's really all the archaeological evidence we have. Yet the city is referenced in several ancient Greek writings, and we even have an explanation for how its name came about. Philadelphia, obviously from our Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. This city earned its name really from two instances. In the area, there was a king, Eumenes, and he had a younger brother, Attalus. And Attalus showed faithful love to the brother two times in history. We got these recordings. The first was the older brother had gone away. I think he was to Rome, and a rumor came back to the area that he had been assassinated. So Attalus, the younger brother, was crowned and became the ruler. And yet, when his brother returned very much alive, Attalus, instead of obstinately retaining the throne, instead of keeping his power or authority which he had gained, he handed it back over to his brother. He handed over the kingdom. He renounced his rule. Later on, the younger brother, Attalus, went to Rome, and a rumor came that his older brother, Eumenes, was working with the Roman enemy Perseus of Macedon. And so he was pressured or offered the opportunity to overthrow his brother. And again, Attalus remained faithful, did not seek to dethrone his brother, but remained faithful. As a response, his older brother established this city in his honor. A final note of Philadelphia is that its name was changed a few times historically, but the name Philadelphia is the one that stuck most throughout history. One of the name changes that I do want to recognize, though, is an earthquake had pretty much leveled this city, and one of the Caesars, who really wasn't known for his generosity, acted uniquely in this instance. When his inspectors came to Philadelphia and saw the wreckage which had happened to the city, which it's set in a place where its earthquakes really do hit it, he not only offered the city aid, but he stopped them from having to pay taxes. I forget the word that I want to use. He gave them tax relief for several years. And in honor of this Caesar, they renamed the city Neo Caesarea. We actually have monuments that acknowledge this name, meaning Caesar's new city. So I mention that because even in our text, we see an emphasis at the end of naming, right? The New Jerusalem. So these things are pointing. God parallels a history which the city itself and the church in that city would be familiar with. They would have resonated with the honor and the loyalty and the recognition of such a move of naming. So with the brief context of Philadelphia set before us, let's look at the actual text of Scripture given to us this morning. I have said before that Jesus introduces himself with a title which points towards something which the church needs to hear or be reminded of. And so when we look at this first of the five aspects which we look at concerning Jesus, we see his title, the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. The Holy One and the True One. I want to focus on these first two descriptions for a little while. This passage will actually call us back to Isaiah later. But the Holy One, in the book of Isaiah, God refers to himself as the Holy One over 20 times. But when we read this passage for Philadelphia, we have to ask, why is the Holy One and the True One the description he chooses for this church? Philadelphia is an interesting church. You know, other than Smyrna, this church is doing well. Jesus actually has no rebuke for these believers, and that is remarkable. And so, the Holy One and the True One, these are the types of descriptions you would think he would have offered towards churches like Thyatira or Pergamum, churches that were straying in false doctrines and false practices. Yet here, for a church which is, as far as we can tell, holy and true, he puts himself forward with those titles. Personally, as I read this text and I thought of times of trial, and this church is going through trial, we see it referenced as one without power and enduring patiently. It's suffering a trial, suffering persecution. Personally, I would think I would prefer Jesus to have come to me with words of perhaps more practical encouragement. Maybe the one who's coming tomorrow, right? The one who's immediately on his way. I would want something more immediately of encouragement. These words of the Holy One and the True One, they seem to still feel far away. And yet, as I dwelt on this week, I was amazed by these are wise words to a church in trial. There is a passive hope in having an aim or a target and a finish line to look forwards to. I remember in cross country, sometimes the the races, you know, the long ones or the ones with a lot of mountains, the thing that gives you hope is that every step draws you closer to a established finish line, a finish. It's not changing. In a similar way, I think these titles is what Jesus is establishing. Not necessarily a finish line. Jesus is the finish, right? Like that is our whole aim of life. But in another way, Jesus is a role model. Jesus is the inspiration or who we ought to aspire to. A mentor or a role model is someone who we can aim for, who we can imitate, and especially in the times of hardship or difficulty, when we ourselves would call it quits. There's an old book called The Imitation of Christ. It's free on Audible or YouTube if you want to listen to 9 hours. But it was written by a monk, and his whole purpose is to remind how would Christ do, imitate Christ in these things. And so when Jesus puts himself forward as the Holy One and the True One, even to a church that is already these things, he's inspiring them further to the one who is greatest. You know, one of my old pastor mentors, his suggestion to me is constantly be reading autobiographies of great men because they will change, they will impact, they will develop you even in your own life. Today, I was thinking of this too. We live in a day and an age, at least in my generation, probably the generation below me has no familiarity with this, but I think it was really popular the generations ahead of me, the phrase WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? In my day, it's mocked. You know, I have friends, you know, because I'm a pastor, right? Like, what they love to do is, you know, if I'm mad, you know, or if whatever I do, They'll say, what would Jesus do? It's teasing, but it's profound and wise advice for role modeling. Think about it. What would Jesus do? How that calls you out of yourself to imitate and act in a way which you wouldn't otherwise. To act and imitate someone who is true and holy, who is greater than you. What would Jesus do compared to what would you do if you didn't have that model? It is our role models, those who we aim to be like, which can influence our actions when we grow discouraged. In those times of trial, when you want to just give up, it's the great athletes of history, the great Christians, the people whose marriages have survived 50 years. Those are the role models which we seek to then imitate, even in the midst of a trial which seems unending, which seems worth giving up. And so Jesus introduces himself to a church with that which lacks power and is discouraged and is patiently enduring as the one who is true and is holy. I think Paul actually encourages this idea more explicitly in Hebrews, and I've referenced this before, but Paul in Hebrews, he has this statement. He says, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to you, and let us run with endurance, that inexhaustibility, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, not to yourself, not to your trial, not to the difficulty, looking to Jesus. Finally, as Jesus is a model in this title, right? He is more than just a model, more than just a role model. He is a role model with merit. The last aspect in which Jesus introduces himself to this church without power, he introduces himself as the one with power. He says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This phrase is actually a callback to Isaiah 22, history, which I'll quickly recount. This is referring to a story of a steward named Shebna who had power but used it for his own interests. He was a foolish steward of the people. And Isaiah 22:15, God writes this. He says, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom do you have here, that you have cut out a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carved a dwelling for yourself in the rock, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. O you strong man, he will seize you firm, hold on to you, and whirl you around and around, and throw you like a ball into the wide lands. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's household. I will thrust you from your office. Here was a man who was at the peak of his career and seemed to be right in all he did. He had power, he had influence, so much so that he was able to utilize it in a luxurious self-tomb, a building to his own honor. And the words which God has to him are ones of great force and power, true power, not this pretentious one. He seizes him and throws him. The words are repeated over and over, this image. And to this false steward, Jesus, or God, says he will appoint a new one named Eliakim. And it says, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. That is the authority, right? He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue and every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons." We get this idea of the Lord appointing a new steward, but even Eliakim is not a model strong enough. And so the Lord talks out that there will be a judgment day where even he will fail, because Christ is the only one who truly can, with unconquerable authority, hold or shut, and none can compare to that power. Our text today, it even says to this church, it says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set you an open door which no one is able to shut." Quite likely for the church of Philadelphia, which had a Jewish population, the Christians, the early Christians in a church, they would worship in the synagogue. And it's quite likely that these Christians had been kicked out and excluded, barred from the synagogue. And so Jesus might be speaking to them here, saying, "Behold, I have set for you an open door." This phrase actually, I think, is even more powerful when we think of how Jesus has spoken of himself, saying, "I am the bread of life, the light of the world. I am the door. The door is open and no one can shut." To a church that probably had no longer access to the synagogue, who had to worship in homes, like many of the early Christians did, Jesus is open to them. Even though they don't have a place of worship, the door is open through Jesus Christ, through his work, through his presence before them and to them. The commendation of Christ to this church, it's in several places. Verse 8, it's actually, this is one of the longest commendations in all the letters. Verse 8, he says, "I know your works, yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have kept my word about patient endurance." He repeats that. I'm struck by this. Basically, the commendation is that they are doing well. There's they're well in almost all ways. It's something like, keep on keeping on. Keep doing what you're doing, even if it feels discouraging. Personally, I, again, kind of wish there was something more here, but there is a hope, too, that that even in their keeping on, there's the finish line. You know, I'm sick this week, and it's been a couple rough days, and I'm one of those people who's a little bit of a drama queen at times, so I kind of feel like I will never get healthy, and I will fall for these phrases, "I'm never going to get better, and this cold's going to last forever." To this church that is really going through constant, persistent struggle, you know, Jesus doesn't say next week or tomorrow it will end, but he does tell them. We can see it in I think it's 11. He says there is an hour, a time, there is an end that is set, no matter how tired you might be. That is an encouragement both to the Philadelphian church, which feels like their 2-mile race is actually 10 miles or 12 miles or unending. It should be an encouragement to us here today too. If you're in the midst of a long trial or struggle, I can't tell you that it will end tomorrow, but it will have an end. Christ has set an hour. I've said that there is no rebuke, and there isn't, not for the Philadelphian church. Yet there is a rebuke in some ways to the Jews, those who are false, those who mock these Christians who are powerless, right? And I do want to focus on that just for a moment. He says in verse 9, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come down and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." There's an encouragement here for the church, an encouragement for us too, especially as we look forward to the years and the likely ebb and flow of culture. As Christians, we will increasingly more and more be mocked. We will look ridiculous to a culture and to a world. They will say our God is silly or that our God doesn't love us. The trials which we endure, sometimes Christ, our God, does bring us through dark valleys that are long. Chronic conditions or cancers. And the world can say, if God loves you, why does he bring you that? Why does he allow that? We can ask those questions of ourselves too, right? Why, if you love me, and I've asked these questions before in my own life, that there's a promise that someday, by God's power, those who even reject him, those who with great animosity hate not only God, but those who follow him, will come and will bow. So great is God's power. Not only is the door open and no one can shut it, but those who reject will come and bow down before your feet. That's not a way of necessarily diminishing them. It is an idea of vindication. You will be recognized and honored for the struggles and the endurance each of us in this life and the Philadelphian church. So the fifth lens we look through is the one of correction which Jesus gives to the church. And they are told in verse 11, "I am coming to you soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." This application is pretty simple and pretty straightforward. Obviously, hold fast to what you have. Keep moving on. Keep faithful. One day at a time, one step at a time. But I want to add actually one thing here that I think we often neglect and which looking back reveals. Hold fast to what you have. I don't want to cheapen trials or suffering that we go through, but it is remarkable in my own life how part of me really does miss some of the trials I've gone through. And here's what I mean. This Philadelphian church, they're doing everything right and they don't have power. They are near to God. In my trials, in the times when my life has been unjust, unfair, difficult, especially difficult, these are the times where I have been driven closer to Christ. And when I look back, I sometimes miss those days. Because in fair weather, it is a lot harder for me to be driven to seek Jesus. Now, it's not that I can get any closer to God, even in our confession and assurance this morning. I chose one that spoke of how he is ever near us. But isn't it true that God blesses us in the midst of our times of difficulty, blesses us with a spirit that clings to him, in a way we often don't find when we are in fair weather. We have a zeal, reliant through those trials. Finally, the promise which is given to the Church of Philadelphia. You see it in verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. To a church without much security in this life, without much power or assurance in their culture, these promises are abounding in that. Look at the zeal he repeats over and over. Three times, will write my name, will make you a pillar, that of power, significance, and importance, recognition. A zeal and a passion and a possession for them is what God expresses in this. And again, this is exactly what Philadelphia would be familiar with, having renamed their own city to recognize a Caesar who had shown them grace. Here God recognizes them, showing them grace and honor. So how do we apply this text to ourselves here at New Hope? In some ways, I think we are parallel to the church. Some ways we are not. I don't think we have quite the same persecution, but we are a small church, and in some ways we are far less powerful than many of the movements or the cultures or even the churches around us. But I can tell you, I see, much like Jesus saw in the Church of Philadelphia, that there is much going right here, and that we ought to be encouraged. We should recognize that Jesus sees us and is honored by the service in this church. A couple examples. This church is abounding with those who serve in all sorts of committees, those who serve in offices or volunteering, those who serve GEMS or cadets, who clean, who upkeep, who do or support or pray for missions, those who have served and served this church for years, even in times of uncertainty, which now is one in some ways, right? But if we look at the Church of Philadelphia, we ought not be discouraged. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep serving in these areas. Don't be discouraged just because the church doesn't seem where you would hope it to be. The church doesn't, or your life isn't where you thought it would be. Don't be discouraged. Rather, wherever you are and in whatever season you are in, look to Jesus. Look to him as the model for the Christian living which you and this church and Philadelphia is called to live just in the moment with patient endurance. Jesus, who is the one who embodied with perfection true patience and endurance and holiness in the midst of all that. He holds open the door of true worship to us here this morning. And he has established us as we are right now with his power. And there will be a day, just like he promises to the Philadelphian church, where he will establish us for eternity. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious God, you are holy and you are true. And you have made these things manifest among us. You have made your character manifest among us in the person and the work and the life of Jesus Christ. Lord, this morning we come before you asking that you would teach us, sustain us, and preserve us in this life, day after day. Equip us and empower us with a patience and endurance which comes from you and your Spirit. Lord Jesus, keep us in your hand, your word, your Spirit, as we wait for your coming. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.